And I was just thinking about how thankful I am for this church. You know, when you think about the need for churches, sometimes you think about places like California where there's millions of people and only a few churches that... Uh-oh, what'd I do? All right, I've got a light on. Do I need to hit the mute or something? Is that better? Oh, okay, all right. Didn't give me the instruction manual. But as I was thinking about preaching tonight, I just I'm so thankful for First Baptist Church of Amboy. You know, in a town like this, a church like this is rare, and not just that, but just a church with the spirit that y'all still have here, and the church with the faces that you still have here that have been here since I got saved when I was 10. It's good to see those familiar faces, and God has been so good here. I know the church has been through all the different trials that churches go through over the years, and I'm just so thankful for pastor's faithfulness, for your folks, though some of you aren't the best looking, but praise the Lord for your faithfulness. Amen. And I appreciate your prayers. I know when we were in Princeton, you folks were praying for us, and much of what has transpired there is in answer to your prayers. And I appreciate your prayers as we have gone to the foreign mission field now of California, and it is rough. It is really rough. You know, having to go soul winning in December without your coat on, and it's rough. you know, and then, yeah, somebody's got to do it, right? No, we've enjoyed it. You know, there's a lot of adjustments that have to be made, but God gives you grace for wherever He puts you, and so we've enjoyed it. We've just fell in love with the church there, just the opportunities that are there, and of course going through this coronavirus fiasco has been interesting to say the least. Just trying to feel our way through. You know, what ministries should we run? You know, what should we wait on? You know, it's been an adventure, but the Lord's really been good to us, and I praise Him for it. All right, well, Ephesians chapter 4, and I didn't bring any good jokes tonight. I thought about asking Pastor for some. as a matter of fact, so those ones I heard this morning, I think I might steal those because I'm starting to trying to develop a reputation for having the bad jokes too, but all right. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, and what I'm going to preach on tonight, I have preached before in a series, I really have, I think, three or four messages to get it all in. And so I hope nobody's in a hurry to get out of here tonight. No, I'm kidding. But I'm going to try to give you an overview and then focus on one little thing. And I don't think we'll be long, although I have developed a reputation for being long in California. I think Californians are used to shorter sermons maybe, but because I don't think I'm any longer than Pastor. I mean, Pastor Fritz, I don't think. I don't know. I didn't set a timer this morning, but seemed like it was about the same as mine. So we'll see. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 4. And I've gotten in the habit of standing for the reading of God's Word. You mind if we do that tonight? Ephesians chapter 4. And just encourage you to follow along. I'll read down through verse 13. The Bible says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to preach your word tonight to this good church, Lord. And I thank you so much for all that you did in my life through this church. And Lord, as we look at this scripture, I pray that you would use it to strengthen this church. Lord, for trials that may be ahead and temptations that may be ahead, Lord, I just pray that you'd give us some truth that can help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can have a seat. And thought of it while I was praying. I think most of you probably are aware that Leanne had surgery about a month ago, and things have been going well with her recovery. But this week she's been getting ready for school, and if you know Leanne well, you know that she has high speed and off. So she. Overdid it a little bit the last couple of days, and she's in some pain. So pray for her, please. Appreciate that. But anyway, let's go back to our text here. So Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has finished laying down a great deal of important doctrine in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Wonderful book to study, probably one of my favorite books in the New Testament. And as he gets to chapter 4, he kicks it off with that important word, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And so there's a connection here. He's building on all that good doctrine that he's given us and all that our salvation is about and all that he tells us about God's plan for the ages and how he's working through local churches and how really all of world history from the time of Christ revolves around churches. It really does. And so he says, as a result of all those things we've learned, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And he develops quite a bit about that calling that we have as Christians in the first three chapters. But he says, if you really understand all that God has done for us and God's plan for us, walk worthy of that. Now, he's going to get specific about that worthy walk. He says, you need to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That word forbearing is not a word probably we use in common conversation. And really, quite simply, it means put up with each other. And after whatever it's been now, 20 some years of hearing pastors' jokes, you know something about putting up with people, right? And but seriously, this is God telling us, hey, if you really understand what it means to be a Christian, learn to put up with each other, forbearing one another. And then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to talk to you tonight about true unity. True unity. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you might not be familiar with his name, but he's somebody that is still widely read today. He was pastor of the Westminster Church in London, which at the time was what we might call a fundamental congregational church. And preached this message in the 1950s. And he said, it is certain that no subject has been more frequently dealt with in sermons, books, lectures, pamphlets, and articles during the present century than the question of Christian unity. This has been especially true since the first Congress of the World Council of Churches in Amsterdam in 1948. It's equally true to say that no subject has caused so much confusion in the minds and hearts of members of churches. Were it merely a matter of organization, it would not be so serious. But as the exposition of this key passage in Ephesians 4 shows, it involves vital doctrines, The trouble generally arises because the advocates of what is known as the ecumenical movement are content to make vague general statements, often sentimental, or to emphasize one part of a statement instead of the whole. For instance, in verse 15, love is emphasized exclusively at the expense of truth. So if you want to look at verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. And they'll emphasize the love part, but neglect the truth part. He goes on and says, we all tend to be creatures of prejudices, and it therefore behooves us to examine ourselves and our views in light of this crucial passage. That there have been sinful divisions in the past is painfully obvious. But the answer is not to be found in an amalgamation of organizations based on minimal truth. The greatest tragedy in the world today is not, as so frequently asserted, a divided church, but the fact that the majority seem to place unity above truth. And I say amen to that. Now today we've all heard the calls for unity, but is it the unity that we're called upon to maintain here in Ephesians chapter 4? Well, I hope our text will help us to answer that tonight and hopefully give us some practical applications on maintaining biblical, scriptural unity. First of all, notice the purpose for unity. As we look at the context here, as Paul begins to plead with this church to maintain the unity, that therefore most closely connects back to chapter 3 and verse 21, where he says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And let me say that the first purpose for unity in the church is to glorify God. It's not so that we can, just have better fellowship. It's not just so that we can be happy or pastor can feel successful. It's not just so that we can portray better to the world around us, although all those things can be good and a blessing. But it's to glorify God. That's where our focus must be first of all. You know, sometimes we lose sight of that simple focus that everything we do. It's supposed to be for His glory. That when we come together, every song we sing is not about, is this my favorite song or their favorite song? But I want to sing for His glory. Amen. Everything we do, as we hear the Word of God preached, it's not about, hey, did Pastor come up with something to keep my attention this week? But Lord, how can I glorify God? How can I learn from this message how to better serve You and how to better honor You? It must all be about glorifying God. Then the second purpose for unity, though, is so that we can be blessed of God. I won't take you to all the passages of Scripture, but if you study the book of Acts, I'll give you some references you can jot down. In Acts 1, verse 14, Acts 2, and verse 1, chapter 2, verse 46, chapter 4, and verse 24, and chapter 5, and verse 12. If you just read those verses, you'll find an emphasis over and over again on the unity that church had. And you'll find that the result of that unity was that God was able to use them and multiply their witness. That there was great power upon them, partly because of the unity they shared. There's a scriptural principle that we can find in Leviticus 26 and verse number 8. And the verse says this. It says, five of you, this is a promise to the Israelites as they would face their enemies. If they stood with God and walked by faith and were faithful to their covenant, God would bless them in battle. And He said, five of you will chase 100 of your enemies, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I want you to stop and think about the math there, okay? If we start with five Jewish men, and they're fighting enemies, He said they can take on 100 Philistines or Canaanites or whatever. Now, if you know anything about proportions and fractions, we can reduce that to a proportion of basically 1 to 20, right? So for each Jew that's fighting, you can take on 20 enemies, all right? That's the proportion if you have 5. But at the end of the verse, He says, if you have 100 of you, then you can put 10,000 to flight. Now, if you reduce that down, if you try to stick with the same proportion of 20 and you had 100 Jewish men and they were going to each defeat 20 enemies, that would only be 2,000 enemies. But here, God says that they'd be able to take on 10,000 enemies. You see, there's something that happens when God's people work together. It multiplies our effectiveness. It multiplies our power. And a Christian who's, you know, working independent of the church and isn't a part of a church but wants to be a soul winner. I knew a fellow like that in Princeton years ago, and I was trying to disciple him, and he was so close to, we got him baptized, and he came to church with us a couple times, and was beginning to really see the importance of the church, and then God took him home. But he tried so hard to be a witness. I mean, he would get chick tracts, and he would, he was a little bit of a biker for a long time, and he was, you know, he would travel around, he'd pass out tracts, he was a witness for Christ, a bold witness for Christ. But to my knowledge, he has maybe one person that was permanently impacted for Christ. And part of the reason was, is he was trying to be Rambo out there, right? You know, just trying to do it all on his own. Instead of realizing the power of working together with a local church. I mean, if he had been, these people he was inviting or witnessing to, if he had brought them to church, and brought them under the preaching of the gospel and got them involved, you know, once they professed salvation, got them involved in the church where they're being encouraged and being discipled, his life would have had a much greater and longer impact. And so we need unity if we want to be blessed and used by God the way He intends. So the purpose of unity is to glorify God and secondly, to be blessed of God. Secondly, notice, though, the place of unity. All right, the place of unity. the book of Ephesians is a book that is often misunderstood. I came to the conclusion a long time ago that you can't accurately understand the Bible and much of its doctrine outside of the context of the local church. You know, so if you've got a Bible college that's working independent of a church, like some of these universities and big colleges from years past that are still in existence, but we don't necessarily send, you know, our kinds of churches don't send students there anymore. But those kind of colleges are not going to interpret the scriptures accurately because they have the wrong paradigm, if you will. They have the wrong viewpoint. They have the wrong angle from which to read it. They're not in the proper context. Understand, when the book of Ephesians was written, it was not written to individual believers. It was not written to just some vague group of Christians out there. It was addressed to a specific congregation. It was addressed to a group of people that were saved and baptized and working together to carry out the Great Commission and to follow the ordinances. It was written to a local church much like ours here tonight. And so imagine being in that church in Ephesus, perhaps still meeting in the school of Tyrannus, or maybe in the summertime, they might be meeting down by the river or in a park or something like that. And so they gather around to hear, and quite possibly the pastor of that time could have been Timothy. And Timothy stands up and says, "Hey, we've got a letter from the Apostle Paul." And the people's ears perk up because they know, hey, he's a representative of Christ. He's the apostle. He's the one that established this church. He's the one that won many of us to Christ. He's the one that discipled us. We really want to hear what he has to say. And as Timothy begins to read the book to that congregation, he reminds them Paul is writing from prison. And as Paul will point out in chapter 2, part of the reason he was in prison was because of that unity that God has produced between Jew and Gentile in Christ. And so as these Ephesian believers heard these exhortations to have unity, they would not have been thinking, "Oh yeah, we need to have unity with that church over in Laodicea." They would not have been thinking, of course, there wouldn't have been another church across town yet, but they would not have been thinking of having unity with some church across town that maybe taught some different doctrine. They were thinking, "God wants me to have unity with this guy. and that guy, and the preacher up there in the pulpit. They understood that Paul was writing to them as a congregation. And the place for unity is within the confines of the fellowship of the local church. Now, we can have fellowship with Christians from other churches, and we do. I've got friends that go to different churches. We can even have some personal fellowship with somebody who's saved and doesn't even believe like we do. They can, I've talked to believers that were Calvinists, and Presbyterians, Pentecostals, you name it, and have enjoyed talking to them because we have something in common. We have the life of Christ in us. But the kind of unity that Paul is talking about here is a unity that takes place within a body. It's within the local church. And so unity is to be the trait of the body that we are a member of. And so the purpose of unity is to glorify God and to be blessed by God. The place for that unity is in the local church. Notice thirdly the power of unity in verse 2. He says, and really it's going to come out more in verse number 3, but he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So he says we need to have love, and we need to treat each other a certain way. And then in verse 3 he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice where this unity comes from. He does not write to the church and say, make sure you create unity, right? He says, endeavor to keep the unity that's from the Spirit. You see, the creator of the unity is the Holy Spirit that exists inside of each one of us that's been saved and baptized and added to this church. And so the unity we share is a unity that already exists, a unity that's created by the Holy Spirit. And we could never otherwise produce it. Only He can. It's not a mechanical unity. It's not about a certain type of organization. There's a big difference between a coalition and unity. Unity is something that is spiritual. That we are connected. We have one life. In chapter 2, Paul tells us that Jews and Gentiles find unity in the one body in the local church. It's not by finding common ground, by saying, your favorite color is blue, my favorite color is blue, or something like that. It's a spiritual and internal transformation. That as God's Spirit transforms our lives to be like the life of Christ, then we have a powerful connection with our brothers and sisters. You see, it's not about forgetting our differences and coming together. It's about being transformed by Jesus. So the creator of unity is the Holy Spirit. But secondly, as we consider the power of the unity, the character of the unity. The character of the unity is seen in that word therefore in verse number 1. All of this unity is to be built on everything that came in chapters 1 through 3. So in other words, it's a theological unity. In other words, it's a unity not in spite of our beliefs, that you believe one thing and I believe something else, but we can have some sort of unity still. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about we have unity because we believe the same thing. Because we have loyalty to Jesus Christ, because we have loyalty to the Scriptures, because we are committed to following what this book tells us. That's the character of the unity. It's a theological unity. But also notice the character for unity. That if we are going to protect and keep that unity, we have to be the right kind of Christians. And so he says we are to keep. The idea is to guard the unity. This is an important duty for us as believers. That we have an obligation to protect the unity of our church. And so when somebody starts bad-mouthing a brother, we have an obligation to deal with that. We have an obligation to say, hey, whoa, wait a minute. You know, if what you're saying is true, maybe we should go talk to them and maybe we can correct them and help them to grow. We need to protect the unity. Now notice the character that we need to have in order to do it. He says we need to have lowliness. The idea of lowliness is a humility of mind. It's modesty. It's that opposite of thinking much of myself and asserting myself. It's the opposite of pride. It's that humility of mind that says, hey, it's not my opinion that matters. It's what does God want here? What's right? How can I be a blessing to you? Then he says we need to have meekness. Meekness is the idea of mildness and gentleness. And it's compatible with being strong. Pastor referenced that Wednesday night a little bit, the idea of having deep convictions but having compassion. It's compatible with strength. You can be strong in what you believe, and you can be strong in your moral stand, but you can do it with meekness. You don't got to steamroll people. You can be gentle and kind. You can be ready to suffer wrong rather than wrong somebody else because you've committed yourself to God. Then he says long-suffering. Long-suffering basically is just patience, that we're willing to suffer for a long time. And we must suffer others, and they must suffer us. Sometimes that might be a good reminder for us. Hey, they got to put up with me. I guess I can put up with them. And forbearing one another. Enduring it. Suffering it. Instead of criticizing, making excuses for them. I know when we're dealing with our children, and our children do something wrong, we shouldn't make excuses for them. We should discipline them and correct them. But in the church, a lot of times, we would be wise to make excuses for our brothers. I'm not saying to others, but in our own mind. You know, I said hi to him, and he didn't say hi back. Well, instead of saying, man, he must, you know, be an awful Christian, or he must hate me, or he must be mad at me about something, instead of jumping to these wild conclusions, why don't we just say, well, maybe he didn't hear me. You know, maybe his mind is focused on something and he just didn't register that I was talking to him. Make excuses for him. Forbear. Put up with them. Now, if we go on in this passage, I believe we can find in verses 4 through 6 principles of unity. That these are things that ought to be the things that unite us. And we're going to take a look at just a portion of that tonight. And let me throw this out to number 5 is the practice of unity. I said this was normally a series. And the practice of unity is found in verse 7 and following, where we talk about following your pastor as he follows Christ and understanding your part in the body, that God's given you a spiritual gift that is essential for this body. And you find your place, and you fulfill your place, and you strengthen the unity of the body. But let's look at these principles of unity in verses 4 through 6. We'll read through them here, but we'll just focus on one of them. But in verse number 4, he says there's one body and one spirit. All right, again, what's the one body? All right, it's the local church. All right, 1 Corinthians makes that very plain. And one spirit, of course, that one spirit is the Holy Spirit. We all have, if you're saved, you've got the same Holy Spirit I have. One baptism. All right, hopefully we've all been baptized the same way. You got saved first. You got dunked in the water under the authority of a Baptist church, professing your faith in Jesus Christ. You didn't get baptized to get saved, right? You didn't get sprinkled. You didn't get baptized before you were saved or as an infant or something like that. And so we have unity there because we have the same baptism. And then in verse 6, he says, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And this is where I want to draw your attention tonight. Now, he says that our one God gives us unity. Now, of course, we know who that God is. It's the Jehovah of the Scriptures, not Allah or the God of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They all have different gods than what we serve. But notice he says that this God is above all. And obedience to that Father, understanding that He is above all, will certainly help to guard our unity. Because if we're being obedient to God, we're not going to selfishly abuse a brother or take advantage of him. We're not going to be unforgiving. We're not going to do any of those things that we're commanded not to do. So if we are following our Father, then we will certainly guard our unity. But next he says that God is through all. And if we understand that God works through every event that this church encounters, whether it's the coronavirus pandemic or a bus breaking down or whatever trials you might face, every event this church encounters, understand God is still in control. And that will help you to keep a proper perspective. Because how many churches have been torn apart? When in the midst of moving forward, maybe it's trying to build a building or some huge undertaking, and something unexpected happens. Right? And what happens? People start to question, oh man, I knew the pastor was crazy trying to get that building built. Oh, I knew we were moving too fast. And the criticisms come out and the unity is torn apart. Because people forget that God's still in control. And that God can use those types of trials to move us forward. I'm reminded of the story of Fairhaven Baptist Church in Chesterton, Indiana, years ago when they were building the original big auditorium long before my time there. The bank had said, "Oh yeah, we'll give you the loan," and so they ordered the steel and got the construction company and had everything in place, and they were beginning to build, and the bank pulled the loan on them. Now, it had been easy for the deacons of that church or some prominent member to stand up and say, "Preacher, you're moving too quick. God's judging us because we've done something wrong." And could have divided and destroyed the work. But because they trusted in God, God got them through it. And almost miraculously, provided the funds for that building. And so God knows what trials this church is going to face. And so don't forget that. Don't jump to the conclusion that because we were on a bumpy road, pastor is leading us in the wrong direction. Instead, understand that God has a purpose even in those trials. Those trials are there perhaps to test our resolve or to develop our character or to develop our faith or to just teach us to band together as believers. And so let God have His perfect work in it. Don't let the devil use it. Now, here's what I really want to draw your attention to, though, is that last phrase in verse 6. He says, "We have one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all." In you all. Now, the lost, of course, are under the power and influence of the devil. But each born-again, baptized member of this church, it is true of you that God is in you. And it would do well for us to remember that, not just about ourselves, but about the person sitting next to us. God is in them. It would increase our evaluation of each other to take a look and recognize God in our brothers and sisters. Now understand, Jesus was the perfect revelation of God. All right, that's part of His purpose in coming to earth was to reveal the Father to us. God was in Him in a way that He'll never be in us. I mean, we'll never be as individuals a perfect picture of God like Jesus was. The full character of God was seen in him. But understand, Ephesians 4 is going to go on and describe the local church as being the fullness of Christ. That as each joint supplies what it's supposed to supply, the church should grow up into him which is our head, even Christ. In other words, we've got a perfectly grown head, right? Jesus, the head of the church, is perfectly grown. But our body as a church has a lot of room for growth, right? And as we grow to become more like him, we become a better representation of Christ and of God in the world. And so each one of us has a spiritual gift that helps us to form that perfect image of Christ. You see, no one of us is a perfect picture of Christ. Because he had a perfect personality. He probably, I don't think it would be inaccurate to say he had all the spiritual gifts. You know, he had all the spiritual graces, all the fruits of the Spirit were evident in him at all times. You know, he was perfect. And you and I can't be that all by ourselves. But together we can give a complete picture of who he is. But our problem is, we don't like it when somebody's different than we are. We don't like it if somebody has a different taste in colors, right? We joke about how churches have been split over the choice of the color of the carpet. But it's true. We don't like it if somebody likes a different color. We don't like it if somebody prefers a different brand than the one that we've tried and proved. We don't like it if somebody talks a little different or has a different sense of humor. And all of these differences can cause conflict. Now, furthermore, we are still sinful and we're limited by our flesh. We aren't exact replicas of Christian virtue. Each one of us does fail. We react the wrong way sometimes. We overlook opportunities of doing good. We don't always see the needs of our brothers and sisters around us. We misinterpret the deeds and words of others sometimes. And we can be quick to see the devil in a brother while being slow to see God in them. And so I would encourage you, this week, as you pray for your fellow church members, and I hope that you try to pray for your fellow church members by name on a regular basis. But as you pray for them, don't just gloss over a list of names. But pause over each one and consider how you can see God in their lives. Consider, what is their spiritual gift? What is it that they supply to the body that the body needs? Perhaps there's some character trait that is conspicuous in them. That above all things, man, this is a joyful Christian. Or this is a loving Christian. Or this is a long-suffering Christian. Perhaps there's even a fault that will come to mind. Something that annoys you. But if you really think about it, God can use it as a strength at times too. And so though it might be something that bothers us from time to time, it's something we can appreciate as well. And then go back to verse number 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. See, understand that as a body, the members of this local church are a team. Each one adds their own unique value, their own unique talents, their own spiritual gift, their own unique perspective, and contributes to the ability of this whole body to represent Christ and fulfill His will in this world. And I think if we remember that simple thought, that there's one God that gives us unity, and He's the Father of all, He's above all, and through all and in you all. I think just meditating on that simple thought will help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Lord,